Welcome back, everybody. Let's go. Nice to learn with you. It's been a couple of weeks. I've decided to learn some Torah with you on a Monday morning. I'm actually here in the sanctuary, and I have Albert Ben Zakin with me, keeping me company. I greatly appreciate that. Today, we're going to learn a very exciting parak. It's Yechezkel Parak Chaf. Well, for all those of you who have Tanakhs, now would be a good time to open them. It's a very exciting parak in that it actually follows the structure of many of the other chapters in Yechezkel. Starts off in not such a happy tone, and then ends with a more comforting tone of the future. And what's really interesting about Yechezkel Parak Chaf specifically is that it sort of repeats and retells all of Jewish history from the time God chose us as a people until the present time that Yechezkel prophesies during. So it's fascinating. And he really pinpoints different eras of Jewish history generally and discusses what happened at those points from God's perspective. But I will warn you, if you're looking for a flattering recounting of Jewish history or a positive one, look elsewhere. He does not talk about all the wonderful things Jews do. On the contrary. So we're going to begin from Parak Yechezkel Pasuk Chaf. Parak Chaf Pasuk Aleph. I'm actually going to focus for a second on these few psukim. I think they're very interesting. So Parak Chaf Pasuk Aleph reads as follows. Vayhi ba'shana ha-shivit, it wasn't the seventh year. Ba'chamishi be'asor la-chodesh. Hi, Rabbi, we're Parak Chaf Pasuk Aleph. On the fifth month, on the 10th of the month. Now, I'm actually going to pause for a second and see if anyone could do a little addition for me today, okay? What is the fifth month? Anybody wants to give a guess? I'll give you a hint. The year starts in Nisan. So what is the fifth month?
Av.
Av. Very good. Excellent. Av. Okay, and which day are we talking about? The 10th month, 10th day of the fifth month. So is that, what's significant about that date? The day after Tisha B'Av. The truth is, you say that, well, that first of all, that's factually accurate. The 10th of Av is indeed the day after the 9th of Av. So thank you for that. I think what Les, who's here with me in the audience, means is that it's the day after Tisha B'Av, which is the day that Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. I imagine that's what you meant. Beyond just saying the 10th of Av follows the 9th of Av. But the truth is, you could say the 9th of Av is the day before the 10th of Av. What I mean by that is the Beis HaMikdash was truly destroyed on the 10th of Av. If you look at Tanakh. So and the 9th of Av is when they began to destroy the building, burn the building. But the truth is, the building itself was destroyed on the 10th of Av. So it's very intriguing, to say the least, that this parak begins on the 10th of Av. Chronologically, we're in the seventh year. Now, that's the seventh year after Golas Yechonia, the seventh year after the exile of Yechonia. We talked about this a lot. Last week, Yechonia was the last, not the last, but the third, I believe, king of Yehuda. And Yechezkel went into exile with Yechonia of Yehuda. And this whole book is essentially told in the chronology of years after the exile of Yechonia Melech Yehuda. So this is the seventh year. The book begins in the fifth year. And each year, many Mefarshim say, Radak, Abarbanel, and others say that there was a prophecy that Yechezkel received at the beginning of each year. And so we don't necessarily see all of them, but we always see the first prophecy of that year. And the Beis HaMikdash is destroyed in the 11th year after the exile of Melech Yechonia. So this Nebuah takes place 4 years before the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. And this is the 10th of Av. So it's literally 4 years before the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash to sort of set the scene for you. And that, Mefarshim say here, the Radak and others, that's a sort of hashkacha, sort of divine providence, that what happens literally happened the day the Beis HaMikdash was going to be destroyed. Fascinating. So let's continue here in Pasuk Aleph. Ba'u anashim mizikne Yisrael l'droshet Hashem v'yishvu lefanai. I actually want to focus on this. Usually we read a bunch of pasukim at once, but I'd like to focus on this specific pasuk. It says, a bunch of people from the elders of Israel came to seek God l'droshet Hashem v'yishvu lefanai. And they stand in front of me. Okay. So here's my question. Of the potential things a person could do, going to seek God. Let's say you're a religious leader. You're evaluating the behavior of your congregation, and they tell you they're going to seek God. Good thing or a bad thing? What do you say? Good thing, right? Going to seek God. I encourage going to seek God. I will say, I will endorse that sort of activity. So that sounds like a good thing, right? Going to seek God, people from the Ziknei Yisrael, the elders of Israel, sounds like a good thing. Here's where it's a little bit challenging, because if we'll read our next two psukim here in Parakah, Bet and Gimel.
Right. What chapter is it, Rabbi?
Sorry.
What chapter is it?
Parakah, chapter 20. But he devoured Shemi Lili more. The word of God came to me saying, Ben Adam, Daberet Ziknei Yisrael, Vamartalayim, speak to the elders of Israel, and you'll say to them, Ko Amar Hashem Lokim. So says the Lord God, are you coming to seek me? You're coming to seek me? Excuse me. By my life, if I will seek you, says the word of the Lord God. So if you look at Pasuk Bet here in Gimel, it doesn't seem like God is so enthusiastic about this scene, right? What happens here is a bunch of that doesn't necessarily just connote their age, but their position in the community, the leaders of the community, go to Yechezkel the prophet, they go to seek God, they're sitting in front of him, and all of a sudden God says, you're coming to seek me? Really? Like, it seems like he's upset. So the question then arises, what were they doing? What was their motivation? What could have possibly been bad about coming to seek God? Sounds like a very good thing to do. So you have really different approaches here in the Mifarshim. So some, based on this reaction, also based on a Pesukim, and we're not going to read today, a little bit later in Pasuk Lamed, say that this was not a good thing, that they were not sincere. If you look at Rashi here, those having in front of you, I'll summarize it. Rashi says that this was a totally insincere visitation of Yechezkel, that what they wanted was, when they were seeking God, they wanted God to take care of their needs. They wanted God to take care of them and, you know, to help alleviate their suffering. And if he wasn't going to do it, then forget it. You know, if you're not going to take care of me, I don't need to worship you. Then we're done. This is over. He quotes this line from the Midrash, Klum eved shemachro rabo v'isha shager shabalo klum yeshal zel zeh. If a master sells his servant, they have any claim to one another. If a husband divorces his wife, they have any claim to one another, the connection's severed. So that's the sort of seeking of God, meaning they want God to help them out. If not, then forget it. The whole thing is gone. I'm not interested in any relationship with you. So that's a very negative seeking of God. Radak says the exact opposite. Radak says, no, these were righteous people in the exile in Babylon who legitimately wanted to seek God, to seek out vision from him or insight from the Navi. We do find in Tanakh this idea of Lidrosh et Hashem, to seek God. Anybody can tell me another person who went to seek God? Rivka, very good, Les. Dr. Les is with me over here. Rivka goes to seek God. Vatelech Lidrosh et Hashem. Seems like a perfectly legitimate thing to do. So Radak sees these as a totally righteous group of people. And therefore, he says the critique is not aimed at them, as much as it's aimed at either the people who are still in Jerusalem and Jerusalem. Again, this is the exile community already in Babylonia. We've already differentiated between them in different contexts. So it could be that they're at this point more righteous than the people who are still there in Jerusalem and about to experience the destruction. It could be that it's the generation as a whole that Yechezkel is rebuking. rather than this specific group of people, or it's the previous generation who had brought the Jewish people to this point. But Radak sees this as a totally righteous group of people who are doing something totally legitimate. And God is just not ready to really greet them so warmly because of others, essentially. And then you have Abarbanel. Abarbanel suggests that what they wanted was for Yechezkel to daven for them to prevent the incoming destruction, which I find to be a fascinating idea. But Yechezkel's already been for months telling the Jews in Babylon, it's over. The Beis Hamikdash is going to be destroyed because of this horrific, sinful generation. It's all going to end. So the way Abarbanel interprets this is that that they go to Yechezkel and they say, daven to Hashem to stop this destruction. We don't want the Beis Hamikdash to be destroyed. We don't want this impending destruction. And the response is essentially a very frightening one. No, it's too late. Destruction is going to happen. It's too late. And then God goes on to enumerate Yechezkel why that is. Very thought-provoking passage here in terms of this idea of, you know, thinking of going to God in prayer, going to seek God, going to daven to him. It seems in this context, at least, it doesn't always produce the results we might want it to produce. Sometimes God says, no, it's too late. Or even if we're not doing anything wrong, he doesn't necessarily respond in the most positive way. And that's something that the Zikne Yisrael clearly here do experience with Yechezkel. Okay, so a fascinating discussion. Let's move on. You take a look here in Pasuk Dalet. So Hashem says, well, they want to come, they want to talk to me, they want to seek me. I'm not interested. Sounds like it. Hatishpot otam, hatishpot ben adam. So tishpot usually means to judge. However, most Mefarshim explain the word here as rebuke. Not just judging like a judge would, you know, is he guilty, is he innocent, but to rebuke them. Are you going to rebuke them? Will you rebuke them, son of man? Ben Adam is, of course, the way God always refers to Yechezkel. That's Ho'avot Ovotam Hodiyim. And tell them about the sins, the abominations of their forefathers. So now, God begins to, as I said, go through Jewish history until this point. And there's a clear cycle that Hashem identifies within his treatment of the Jewish people and their behavior toward him. So Pasuk Hey begins, V'yamar Teliyam, you should say to them, Ko Amar Hashem Lokim, so says the Lord God, B'yom Bochari Yisrael, the day that I chose Israel, or some explain, Bochari is from the Lashon of Haron, which means anger. So from the day I was angry with Israel, the Esayadi Lizera Beit Yaakov, I lifted my hand to the children of the house of Jacob. Va'ivadalahem be'eretz Mitzrayim, I became known to them in the land of Egypt. The Esayadi Lahem Leimor, and I raised my hand to them, saying, Ani Hashem Elokeichem, I am the Lord your God. So Hashem says here, he made himself known to them in the land of Egypt. What do you think that refers to? When did Hashem make himself known to the Jewish people in the land of Israel, in the land of Egypt, in Mitzrayim?
When they left Egypt, no, with the miracles and with the...
He just said when they left Egypt. Think about what you just said. Hashem is saying when he made them known in Egypt. You said when they left Egypt.
So the before they left with the plagues, yeah.
Right before they left the Ten Makot, etc. But if you look at the continuation here, it seems, and this is a really fascinating idea, that this refers to actually, according to many, before the prophecies immediately preceding the Jewish people leaving Egypt. It says, because you'll see why I say that. It says, "Uvayom mahu nasati adilahem," or we'll just repeat what I mean by that in a minute. Continuing here in Pasuk Vav, the day that I lifted my hand toward them, God is... repeats this phrase again, Nasati et yadi. I lifted my hand. Sometimes it's a language of an oath. And in fact, if you look in Parshas Bo, it says, Asher Nasati et yadi. God says he swore, he raised his hand in an oath to give the land of Israel to the Jewish people. But he says, the day I raised my hand, Lehotzia me'aretz Mitzrayim, to take them out of the land of Egypt, El Eretz Asher Tarti Lahem, to the land that I scouted for them, Zavat Chal Zahav Udavash, flowing with milk and honey. Tzvihi l'chol ha'aratzot. Tzvihi, it is the desire. A beautiful language describing the land of Israel in a very poetic way. Tzvihi l'chol ha'aratzot. It is the desire of all the lands. I wanted to give them the most beautiful land, God says. I scouted it out for them. It's obviously a personification of God, as if to say, like Hashem was looking for the perfect place for the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to go. And he found the land of Israel for them. He wanted to bring them there. But Omar Lehem, I said to them, Ish shekutze einav hashlichu. Each person should throw away the abominations of his eyes. Obviously referring to idolatry. Ubegule ubigilule mitzrayim al titama'u. And refrain from making yourself impure with the abominations of Egypt. Ani Hashem Lechem, I am Hashem your God. By Yam Rubi, and they rebelled against me. Below Avu Lishmoa Eli, and they did not turn to listen to me. Ish et Shukutze Enehem Lo Hishlichu. Each person did not throw away the abominations of their eyes. Ve'ekvule Mitzrayim Lo Azavu. And they did not abandon the idols of Egypt. The Omar, and I said, and I thought, Mishpocha Mati Alehem, to pour out my wrath against them, Lekalota Pi Bahem, to sort of express my anger until it ceases on them. Betoch Eretz Mitzrayim, within the land of Egypt. I thought I was going to destroy them in Egypt. Va'as Laman Shemi, and I acted for my own name. So that shouldn't be hechel from the lashon of chilul, like chilul Shabbat is desecrating Shabbat, chilul Hashem. So I refrained from doing this so that my name would not be desecrated among the nations, Eshrayim Abatocham, which they were among. And I made myself known to them, to their eyes, to take them out of Egypt. So this, what's fascinating about this is, it sounds like this happened before the Jews were going to leave Egypt. Meaning, and before Moshe came and told them, you know, made the sign, putting his hand in his shirt and making the snake into a staff and vice versa, and everything we read about in Parsha Shemos, before that happened, the indication from these psukim is God had already made himself known via prophecy to the Jews in Egypt while they were in slavery. And told them, you got to stop worshiping idols. So, I mean, there are a few things that are fascinating about this because I don't know if there was another part of Tanakh which so specifically describes the behavior of the Jews in Egypt. We really have no idea from Chumash what the Jews were doing for all of those years in Egypt. We don't know where they were good, where they were not good. You have hints to it, maybe, but God never says you were a bunch of sinners in Egypt, right? It sounds like they were suffering for whatever reason it was, and then Hashem took them out. Here in Yechezkel, the Navi is saying, no, they were awful. They were worshiping the abominations of Egypt. They were worshiping idolatry. They were steeped in Egyptian culture. And it says even further than that, that God sent Nevi'im. And Rashi and others suggest that Aharon and Miriam were Nevi'im for Klal Yisrael before Moshe. That they had already prophesied to the Jewish people in Egypt before Moshe. And we know Moshe was away for a long time. Moshe was away from the Jewish people for years. When he ran away from Egypt, he was in Midian, etc. And during that time period, Aharon and Miriam acted as prophets to the Jewish people. Fascinating. We just never would have heard about this. And their prophecy was not well received. They didn't listen. The Jewish people kept worshiping idolatry. In fact, I believe it's the Radak. I forget which Rishon specifically says that if you look in the Torah, it says the Jewish people were in Egypt for 430 years in total. Whereas God told Abraham that they were supposed to be there for 400 years. Now, without getting caught up in that whole calculation, what's 430 from, what's 400 from, and how does that work? This suggestion here is that they had to endure an extra 30 years in Egypt in slavery because they did not heed the warnings of the prophets who were sent to them in Egypt. Fascinating idea.
We know who they were.
And let me just make one more point before I take your question. Rashi here therefore says that what Hashem is saying here is, I was angry at you from the moment I chose, from the moment I wanted to take you out of Egypt. And Rashi makes the comment, this almost scary comment, that God had, as it were, been sort of holding back this anger inside of him for over 900 years. Since the time he chose them in Egypt, he had already been upset at their behavior. And what Hashem describes here is, I wanted to totally punish you. And I was so angry, I wanted to end everything in Egypt, but I refrained from doing so, and I had patience, l'ma'an shemi, so that my name wouldn't be desecrated among the nations who surrounded you. So a very sharp rebuke here. I see you have a few questions. Go for it.
Yeah, so I know that there's a tradition that the Avos kept the Torah before Matan Torah. But in terms of just the regular people, where would the mitzvah have been? Let's say the prohibition even against Avodah Zarah. We know about that generation. They kept their Jewish names, right? And they're praised for that. But they're not, how are they a people even before Matan Torah, before Moshe Rabbeinu? And why would there have been this very strict expectation that they would have been makpid about not engaging in Avodah Zarah?
Where's excellent the question. That is an excellent question. Thank you for that. I have a, I guess, more halachic answer and then a more, I think I would say, philosophical answer. So the more halachic rabbinic answer is there is Shevet Mitzvot Bnei Noach. There are the seven Noahide laws. And rabbinic tradition has it that these laws were communicated to Noah when he left the Teva, or even earlier to Adam HaRishon from the very beginning of creation. So that's one answer, meaning he's not getting angry at them. And you'll see, by the way, the Hashem is very sensitive, or the Navi Yechezkel, as communicated to him by God, is very sensitive to the point you just raised. Because as we continue in this chapter, he then is more specific. He says, and then I gave them the Torah, I gave them all these wonderful mitzvot to give them life, and they didn't keep the mitzvot. But here he's not saying that. He specifically criticized them for idolatry. Is shikutze einav hashlichu, right? Throw away the abominations of his eyes. And that was included in the seven mitzvot Bnei Noach. But even, you know, putting the legal aspect of this aside, these are the people, these are the descendants of Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, who clearly, very clearly in their lives, shows the one God, were strict monotheists and dedicated their lives to him, were loyal to him, and were very clear about rejecting any sort of foreign gods. So even if you're even beyond the legal aspects and the binding nature of the Shevet Mitzvot Bnei Noach, this is their legacy. And Hashem's saying they forsook it. But it's a really important question, because as you'll see, as this Nevuah continues, it gets more specific. And it says, but then I did give them the Torah, and then they didn't keep that either. Right? But a fascinating idea. I also mentioned one more thing. What I've said until now is that all this is happening before the Jews are told to leave Egypt. But I'll just mention one more idea from Chazal, which is that some say that what this really refers to is after Hashem appeared to Moshe and wanted them to go leave Egypt, there were still Jews who were not righteous and who were sinful. And that we, during the Makkah of Hoshek, during the plague of darkness, we have a tradition that many of the Jews who were not righteous enough to leave Egypt were wiped out. When the Egyptians couldn't see, and in fact, 4/5 of them. So it might refer to that, excuse me, as well. Yes, Esther.
Is there ever a suggestion that the slavery itself in Egypt was a punishment for idolatry?
Yes, yes. And that suggestion is based on this chapter in the custom. Meaning there are, in terms of what the purpose of slavery in Egypt was, there is a big discussion amongst biblical commentators and philosophers as to whether or not that's a punishment or not, or a sort of like a necessary part of the growth of the Jewish people and our experience or national experience. We have many mitzvot that say, you know, be sensitive to the foreigner or the stranger because you were foreigners in Egypt, right? So we also have bris bein abasarim, right? We also have, I'm told, Avram, that his children would be strangers in a foreign land and be servants and be subjugated to servitude. So if Hashem was saying that, does that mean that it was just part of the divine plan? Does that mean he realized the Jewish people would sin and therefore told Avram that this was going to happen? Many different questions you could ask about that. But that some do suggest that it is a punishment for their behavior. And this would be the best proof text or supporting that idea. Because otherwise, we don't know that they did anything wrong. It doesn't say anywhere in the Torah they did anything wrong in Egypt. We don't know what they did in Egypt. We sort of go from the sons of Yaakov and their descendants, and then all of a sudden they're there for a long time. They're fruitful and they multiply, and then the Egyptians get angry at them and they start enslaving them. Andrew has a point. Go for it. I think if I understand Andrew's point correctly, the point you're making is that this is sort of natural and to be expected, and this sort of happens that generates are stronger. I think you're 100% right about that. I don't think Hashem sees that as a good excuse, though. It seems like he's very angry about it. But I hear your point. The truth is, you mentioned punishment, and I think that's, the context of slavery. In this parak, Hashem doesn't say he punished them for any of this. So you're making a good point. That's not the focus of this parak. The focus of this parak isn't. It's actually the opposite of that. The focus of this chapter is, you got me angry, you weren't faithful, you weren't loyal, and I held back my anger. I held back. So the focus here is not on the punishment, but rather on Hashem's patience. And almost it's this vision of this anger that's building up and building up and building up again, as it were, until Hashem says, okay, that's it. This is it. I'm now going to, and you'll see though, it's not just, like someone losing his temper already. Hashem says, it's not just that, it's that I have to now do something about it so that it can finally be better in the future, which is what this chapter ends with. Because if I don't do anything, then this is going to just continue. Okay. Anyway, we'll take one more point. Go for it. Okay. Just can you be briefly, because I do want to get a little further in this chapter. Is it a brief point? Yeah, go for it. Right. Fascinating idea. So Stanley says, usually when you pray for divine intervention in Tanakh, it's very, very rare that God actually intervenes. Fascinating idea. Yeah. Okay, so that's the first part of the cycle. Okay, now let's continue. So that's the first. This is before they leave Egypt. Now continue with Pasuk Yud in Parakot. Ba'otziyam me'aretz Mitzrayim. I did bring them out of Egypt. Ba'aviyem el ha'midbar. I brought them to the desert. Okay, so now we left Egypt, and they're in the midbar, 40 years in the desert. Va'atein lahem es chukosai ve'es mishpatai hodati osam. I told them about my laws and statutes, chukim and mishpatim, and the general terms used to describe all the mitzvos. Asher yaaseh otam ha'adam v'chai b'hem. That a person will do them and live with them. Now that's what's also fascinating about this chapter is that in many places it directly correlates with language in Chumash, right? So Asher Yaseos Otam HaAdam V'Chai Bahem is a pasuk in the Torah. And Hashem here in this context, you know, when we think about this idea that God gave us the mitzvos to live with them, and what that is intended to communicate about mitzvos. So sometimes we interpret that in a strict halachic sense in the negative, meaning you're not supposed to give up your life due to your observance of halacha, observance of Torah, except for in very rare circumstances. So b'chai b'hem means v'lo sheyamut b'hem, and you should not die with them. But here, it seems it's much more positive, right? These mitzvot are meant to give you life. And in this world, give you life, make your life meaningful and holy. In the next world, give you life. So it says God gave them these mitzvot that the person should do them and live with them. Malbim says both in this, both spiritual and physical life. The gamet shabtotai natati lahem, and it says I also gave you my shabbatot, my sabbaths. So it's interesting why it's in plural, although that's often in plural in Chumash also. Some say it refers to Shabbat and Yom Tov, because Yom Tov is also a day of rest. Some say it refers to the Shemitah year, the sabbatical year, which is referred to as a year of rest. But I also gave them my Sabbaths. Liot la'ot, b'ni u'b'nehem. That it should be a sign between me and between them. Where do you recognize that ot b'ni u'b'nehem from?
We say in Yiddish.
And then, of course, it's from... It's from the Torah, right? Beinu uvein b'nei Yisrael. In fact, if you look in Bishalach, I believe, it says, Ki oti beinu uveinichem l'dorotechem l'adat, ki ani Hashem mekadeshchem. Right? This is before they get the Torah. In Bishalach, before they get the Torah, the Shabbos with the man, the manna that fell from heaven and not going out to gather it. So Hashem says, today is the Sabbath. It is a sign between me and you to know that I am the God who sanctifies you. And that's what it says here too in Yechezkel. Ladat to know ki ani Hashem mekadsham. I gave them these Sabbaths to know that I had sanctified them. And you'll see in the next few psukim that Hashem repeats this again and again. I gave them the Sabbath and to make them holy. That he specifies the mitzvah of Shabbos, whereas all the other mitzvot are referred to generally, which is really fascinating. Of all the mitzvot, why focus on this one? Now Radak says that Shabbos is so fundamental, it's such a pillar of our faith, that Hashem created the world, that we're living in his world, and it's supposed to strengthen our emunah, that it's the Torah, the Chazal say, skula kineged kol mitzvos. It's equivalent to all the other mitzvot. So that's why Shabbos is singled out. It's so fundamental to our spiritual life. But another, I think, important thing to emphasize here, and another perspective I would offer is that it's sort of focusing on Shabbos, not just as a mitzvah, but as a sign of our unique relationship with God. If you think about it, Shabbos could have been given to everyone. Shabbat is about the fact that Hashem created the world. Everybody, it's everybody's world. Hashem created everybody and everybody's world. Everyone could have taken a day out of rest to commemorate that. And as we see today, many people do. We're not the only people that have a Sabbath of some sort. And yet Hashem is saying, I'm giving my Shabbos to you, just to you, just to Jewish people. Unlike other mitzvot, there is a great deal of stringency placed upon people who are not Jewish keeping Shabbos. They're not supposed to keep Shabbos. People who are in the process of conversion are beginning to take on a life of Torah and mitzvot, specifically don't fully keep Shabbos, because Shabbos is supposed to be something just for the Jewish people. So I think another thing Hashem is communicating here by, again, as we'll see, saying again and again, I gave him mitzvot, I gave him Shabbos, is that this is a sign of my unique love for you, my choosing of you. And then for the Jewish people to forsake that is then doubly painful and infuriating to God. Rabbi is very nicely using the Zoom icon to raise her hand. Go for it, Robbie.
So Isn't there some connection of this between Shabbat and a taste of Olam Haba, or is that just not really?
Yeah, no, I mean, like 100%. I mean, you know, we could talk for months about how wonderful Shabbat is and all the different elements of it. Maybe that's connected to the Chai Bahem. That Hashem is saying, I'm going to give you life in this world and the next world, and Shabbos is sort of like the life of this world, the next world in this world. Certainly a relevant point. Beautiful. So now we're again going back to our second stage here. Now in the desert, this might refer to right before Matan Torah, and some of the Parashim say it, God did give the Jews some mitzvot before they got the Torah. Mitzchukim, Mishpatim, Shabbos, and then Yogimo. Bayamru bi Beit Yisrael bamidbar. The house of Israel rebelled against me in the desert. B'chukotai lo halachu. They did not follow my chukim and mishpatai ma'asu. And they despise my mishpatim, my laws. Les will know that as a Baal Kore, that the mishpatai ma'asu is also a direct quote from the Tochacha. That it says, in b'chukotai t'helichu, if you follow my laws, then good things will happen. But it says, if you despise my laws, in ma'asu, then not as good things will happen. So they didn't. They didn't keep my laws. They despised them. Asher yaseh ota adam v'chai bahem. These are the laws that if a person does them, they will live. Bet shabto tai chilu ma'o. And they very much desecrated my Shabbos. Curiously, anyone know what might that refer to, that the Jews desecrated the Shabbos in the desert? Anyone name an incident or two? Yeah, well, the very first Shabbos, some people leave the camp to get money, even though they were told not to. We had the Mikosheshe Tzim. There was someone in the desert who, gathered wood together on Shabbos. So there are specific incidences in the Torah. And in fact, the very first Shabbos, there were Jews who desecrated it. Not everybody, but some. So that might be what this refers to. And then it says, V'amor l'shpocha matiyalim b'mibar l'kalotam. And I thought, here the word amor means to think, not to say, to throw my wrath against them in the desert, to annihilate them completely. And again, I acted for my own name's sake, so that it should not be desecrated among the nations. Who witnessed as I took the Jewish people out. And I raised my hand in the desert. That to refrain from bringing them to the land that I gave them, a land flowing with milk and honey, it is the desire of all the lands. What is Hashem referring to when he says he swore that he would not take them into the land flowing with milk and honey? Just 1 second. Anybody know? What is he referring to? Want to say? Can we do it in a little bit? Just give me can we wait till after? I just want to cover the second. Okay? Thank you. What does this refer to, that Hashem swore he wasn't going to bring them to Israel?
He killed off a generation.
Yeah, killing off a generation. The Chener Agam, the sin of the spies. Right? So that's a very, very difficult and, you know, evil sin, as Mepharshim points out here, that refers, because that's what led to the Chener Agam, was a lack of belief and faith in God. That he would be able to lead them into Israel and help to defeat the nations that live there. So where Hashem then says generally that they didn't keep his laws, that might be what this refers to. And again, it says it here, Yan b'mishpatai ba'asu, because they despise my laws, v'chukotai lo halchu bahem, and they did not follow my statutes, v'shatotai chilelu, and they desecrated my Shabbatot. They follow the abomination of their heart. And that last line, the gulule libam, might refer to the lack of faith, this lack of loyalty to God in the face of entering the land of Israel. So that's stage two. And then, batachos eini alehem mishichatan, and I had pity on them from destroying them. Velo asiti otam kala b'midbar. I did not wipe them out in the desert. I did not wipe them out completely. So now we're at stage three. What's stage three? It's the next generation of Jews. Not the generation that left Egypt, with the next generation. Because as we know, and the Torah tells us that there was this first generation of Jews which were wiped out in the desert, golden calf, those are the Jews that did the sin of the spies. And then we had the next generation, their children and descendants who were under the age of 20, who did enter the land of Israel. And then Va'omar el b'nehem, I told their children, Bamibar, in the desert, do not follow the quote-unquote chukim of your forefathers, i.e. don't adopt their ways. Right? So it's interesting. Hashem is using the same language that he used to describe their mitzvot, and now using that language to describe the behavior of the previous generation and their sinful behavior. Do not follow the chukim of your forefathers. And do not guard their laws, i.e. what they were doing. Do not become impure with their abominations, their idolatry. I am Hashem your God. Follow my ways. And guard my laws and do that. And sanctify my Shabbatot. It will be a sign between I and between you. To know that I am Hashem your God. And then, of course, guess what? The children rebelled against me. They did not follow my law. They didn't guard my mishpatim. To do them, and if a person, would do them, they would live through them. They desecrated my Sabbaths. I thought, to throw my wrath against them and to exhaust my anger in the desert. I was going to wipe them out totally. I held my hand back. I acted for my own name's sake. Again, this is the cycle. Hashem gets angry at the Jewish people. They don't listen. He wants to destroy them. And he says, no, I'm not going to do it. My name should not be desecrated amongst the other nations, whom I took them out in front of. That the other nations who witnessed all of this should not feel that I had abandoned my people or I wasn't powerful enough. Just pausing for a second here. What is this referring to? When did the second generation of Jews not listen to Hashem? Where do we see that the second generation desecrated all these things?
Maybe Korach.
Good. Wow. Very impressive, Sherry. So Korach is a great suggestion. That's a bit debatable because there is a debate in the Mefarshim and Rishonim as to when Korach happened. So based on the way we have it, just based on the chronology that the way the Torah presents it itself, Let me think for a second. Yeah, it seems like it's after the sin of the spies, right? Which would make your point very strong. And maybe that's what this is referring to. Because it's after Parshas Shlach, when the sin of the spies happens and the Jews are condemned to die in the desert. Others, Ibn Ezra happens to think that no, that the sin of Korach happened much earlier and it's just told at this point. But just a few, beyond that, after Korach, we have Hukat and Balak. And in Balak, we have all sorts of other sins, right?
Baal Peor.
Exactly. And, you know, the things that are happening with Moab. Pinchas had to come and Pinchas slaughtered Cusbi and Zimri. So it might refer to that. There was a lot of idolatry there and incestuous and behavior. That might be what it refers to, but it refers to though that sort of at the end of Bamidbar, those stories which are not about the first generation, but the next generation, at least potentially. Yeah. Okay. So that's the second generation. Hashem gets angry at them. Moving on here, we're going to stop with our psukim in just a second. Bahashivoti et yadi. Okay, I said pasuk chaf gimel. Gam ani nasati et yadi lahem Bamidbar lahafitz otam bagayim. And I also raised my hand against them in the desert. And by the way, just to point this out, originally that language of Nasat Yet Yadi was a positive. Hashem raises his hand to take us into the land of Israel, to be our God, to have a unique relationship with us. Now that language of raising the hand is used, and maybe it's a language of making an oath, against the Jewish people. I raised my hand to them in the desert, lahafitz otam ba'gayim, to disperse them among the nations, olazarot otam ba'aratzot, and to spread them out among the lands. Now that is also fascinating. So what it's saying here, at least it sounds like, is that already in the Midbar, Hashem has already planning to disperse the Jewish people into exile, out of the land of Israel, before they even enter, due to all the sinful behavior. And many Mefarshim, although this doesn't necessarily connect with the stage we're in history, but many Mefarshim use the Chin HaMeraglim to explain this. Because we say about the Chin HaMeraglim, Atem b'chia and b'chia shalchinam, Atem b'chisa and b'chia shalchinam, you cried for no reason, Ani ekvalachem b'chia ladoros, I will establish for you a crying for generations. At the sin of the Meraglim, which of course happened on Tisha B'Av, a day before this prophecy is taking place, foretold the exiles and the destructions the Jewish people would then be subject to. And again, same refrain. Yan mishpatai lo asu v'chukotai ma'asu v'eshatotai chilelu. Because they didn't listen to my laws and they despised my chukim and they desecrated my Shabbatot. Their eyes followed the abominations of the next two psukim. I actually like the next time. They're very thought-provoking and controversial. So I'd actually ask you for next time, if you have a few minutes over the next week, to take a look at Pasuk Chafeh and Chavav and to see what you think about them, because they're very difficult to understand. But this is the first part of this Nevuah, and you see the cycle. Hashem is saying, for years, for generations and generations, I've given the Jewish people every chance. I've communicated them that I just want to have this relationship with them, for them to follow me, to be loyal, to keep my mitzvot, to keep my Shabbos, for them, for me to be their God. And in so many stages, the Jewish people keep forsaking that covenant and keep being disloyal. And now it's time. Now I'm no longer going to withhold my anger. Now I'm going to finally punish them. However, like many other chapters in Yechezkel, Hashem makes it very clear that this relationship that I have with you is not one that is temporary, that I am not giving you the option of opting out, and that whether you like it or not, eventually I will make myself known to you, I will rule over you, and then he says, I will bring you back to your Yerushalayim, and you will recognize me once again. So that's for next week. We'll pause here for now. I know a few of you have questions. Thank you very much. Wishing you a wonderful 2023.